I appreciate very much your presence in here. Jesse did a great job in the earlier hour introducing us to Romans. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached for 13 years through the book of Romans and only arrived at chapter 14 before he died. Looking at some of you in your age, if you plan to do that, you'd better get started. He preached 29 sermons just on chapter 1. Now, I don't know that that would necessarily be the best approach in the makeup of church life today. But it does say something about the sermonic riches of a book like Romans. My task is to take us through chapters 5 to 8. I asked Devin, okay, what do you want me to do? He said, I want you to share what you would do if you were preaching those chapters in Romans. So that's what I'm going to do. Dr. Lloyd-Jones preached 144 sermons in chapters 5 through 8. You're not going to get quite that much help from me. Devin only gave me 1 hour, so, I mean, what can you do? Chapters 5 to 8 are outstanding. They are rich, and it almost is, it is overwhelming to imagine that you're supposed to give sermon ideas for these four chapters, which contain so many preaching ideas. But I am grateful that if I was going to be given something out of Romans, that I was given chapters 5 to 8. Devin has already made reference to the fact that the materials are going to be made available. So I did not have a handout. Jesse has done the bibliography. He's done the intro. He's talked about Judaism and all those things. I'm not going to do any of that. But all of this will be available to you in the material that Devin makes available. This does not seem to want to work. So we may just have to stand close. Romans chapter 5, it seems to me that at Romans 5, Paul makes a kind of turn in tone. And I'm not suggesting he makes an enormous turn in his general doctrinal direction, but I think he does make a turn in tone. After four chapters, particularly the first three, where we have emphasis on God's wrath, condemnation, sin, the balancing of the scales of justice, it would be really easy for someone to conclude that the salvation issue is really more of a judicial matter. And that God, it appears, is rather cold and inflexible in the entire affair. I think at chapter 5, Paul makes a turn, and from the very beginning of the chapter, he makes it plain that salvation is not driven by law. It is driven by love. Love of God poured out into our hearts by the Spirit that He gave us. God demonstrates His own love for us while we were sinners. Christ died for us. We didn't hear anything about that in the first four chapters. Now, I'm not suggesting that that wasn't in the back of his mind or it wasn't encompassed in some kind of expression, but he just didn't talk like that. And in chapters 5 to 8, you'll read things about peace and joy and so on, and you didn't read about any of that in the opening four chapters. So I'm saying that I think he makes a turn in tone in chapter 5. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you, with each chapter, I'm going to give you the traditional basic outline approach, which you would find in commentaries and sermon books and so on, as if you were preaching one sermon on the chapter. And then we're going, having given that, which to me, if you look at that, that looks like several sermons, not just one. But that's a typical traditional way that you would outline, or you will see chapter 5 outlined. But then I want to spend time calling attention to some other possibilities. And then finally, each time I'm going to give you the one sermon I would preach if I had to preach on the entire section. This is what it would look like. Now, I want to acknowledge at the outset, and Jesse made some reference to this as well, that it wouldn't matter what text we had in front of us, and particularly coming in a book like Romans, there will be about as many ideas on what to do with it as there are preachers in the room. I mean, that's just the way we are. I know how we are. We hear somebody preach a sermon, and all the time we're sitting there, we're thinking, well, that was a good point, but I remember I used an illustration, you know, or I would do it this way, or whatever. It's not that we're necessarily disagreeing with anything that's said. We just have our own way of seeing things and so on. And I'm not going to give illustrations and provide illustrations and so on for you to use or anything like that. But I realize that as I go through this, that I'm giving you my perspective and that you might choose to emphasize things that I chose not to say anything about. You might choose to outline it in a way different than I've chosen to do, and that's fine. But hopefully what will come of it is some practical ideas and helps, as well as just maybe spurring you on to more thinking about the book of Romans. At least I hope that it will prove helpful. An alternative to this particular approach would be something that I consider a little bit more theocentric, and that is to talk, first of all, in the opening 11 verses, take those 11 verses and talk about our astonishing God. Now, I confess that this kind of idea grows out of something that I realized that I didn't do very well and have tried to emphasize in my preaching classes over the last many years, and also in classes in which I have students who have very little background in Bible. And they oftentimes, particularly with the letters, want to know, how do I study and what do I look for? They can read narrative, they can read the Gospels or Acts in narrative form, and because it's story, they can get something out of that. But when they're reading letters, the letters of Paul, what questions do I ask? How do I know what to get out of this? And so I tell them, always ask two questions. First question is, what does this tell me about God? Because every page of the Bible is about God. And that is the most important question. Secondly, what does this tell me about people? Because the Bible is, after all, also about people. Well, in asking that question at this particular place, you immediately are confronted not only with what it will tell us about people, but the focus being on God, which is what I think Paul is doing here. And I appreciate the fact that Jesse talked earlier about this idea that of Paul emphasizing knowing who you are. And I think, Paul, that is his style. And we're going to come to that as well. But I would talk about the many blessings that are mentioned at the beginning part of this particular section, the peace, the Holy Spirit given to us, the love, etc. And then I would devote time, first of all, to talking about how incredible it is that we have received all of that in light of an impossible situation for ourselves. He describes us as being powerless or helpless, ungodly sinners and enemies of God. We're really in dire straits, and we can't do anything about it, and yet it is God, His love and His generosity, that is demonstrated, and it is simply astonishing. Now, I think if you interviewed the average individual and asked them if they're an enemy of God, nobody, I think, would claim to be an enemy of God. We actually would see ourselves as being, we certainly don't see ourselves as being helpless or ungodly. We'd see ourselves as being, oh, we're pretty good folks, and so on. Just talking about the average individual. We don't see ourselves as enemies of God, but Paul says this is who you are. That is, in terms of your situation, it is a hopeless situation. But God is so astonishing that in His love and generosity, He makes possible that which you never, ever could experience, which are those blessings mentioned earlier. It is also the case, I think, that sometimes we look at what God has done, and our way of expressing that is to say, look how valuable we are. Look how valuable we are. I would like to know where Paul ever talked about or emphasized our value when he was talking about what God had done. Now, I'm not saying we're not valuable. I'm saying that we often look at what God has done and we say, well, look how valuable we are. I don't think that's where the emphasis is. I don't think it's on our value. I think it's on the astonishing character and nature of God. If you committed some heinous acts, and were arrested for those, and you stood before the judge, and the judge set your bail at many millions of dollars, way beyond anything you could do. I don't think we would say, wow, you must be valuable. Look how great your bail is. We would say, no, you've done some really terrible things. And suppose your parents came along and they paid the millions in order to bail you out for that time. I don't think we would say, wow, you're really important. You're really valuable. No, we would say, look how great is their love and their generosity. I think that's what Paul is doing. I don't think he's trying to convey to the readers, let me tell you how valuable you are. I think he's trying to convey to them, look what God has done. And as Jesse pointed out in the earlier hour, the emphasis is on what God has done in Christ Jesus. And so my emphasis here, although we would begin by talking about these blessings that we have, the emphasis would be on God. How astonishing is His love and generosity in light of the description that Paul gives of us. Then, the latter part of this would be, in that same vein, would be how incredible it is in light of the fact that it was an inconceivable kind of solution. God sent His Son. Now, we could gather the finest people on the planet together, and they could meet every day for 100 years, and we would never have come up with this plan. What is Paul doing? He is conveying to them how astonishing God is. And then in verse 11, to sum up, he will say, we rejoice. Do we rejoice because we're so valuable or something we've done? No, we rejoice because God is simply astonishing. And He is astonishing to us in the love and generosity that He manifests toward us. Now, I'm going to go ahead and introduce this thought right now, and we will come back to it and we'll end with it. I believe that in chapters 5 through 8, after all of this material on God's wrath and God's judgment and our sin and condemnation and all of that, I think in chapters 5 through 8, there is one very prominent singular theme, and that for his readers, and that is, listen, God is for us. God is for us. And to jump ahead, you'll think that in Romans 8, he will finally even ask the question, if God is for us, who can be against us? And I think in each of these chapters, in one way or another, he works with that idea. God is for us. Yes, we are subject to God's wrath. Yes, He is a righteous God. Yes, we are all sinners and we all fall short. Yes, those things are true. But in each chapter, he will come back in some way with an affirmation of assurance that says, listen, God is for us. Not about our value, it's about His greatness, His character, and His nature. I think we can tie those together. I think you'll see that as we go. Now, in verses 12 to 21, we run into some problems. We have some stylistic issues to deal with. He starts in verse 12. He interrupts himself. He picks up again in verse 13, or starts in verse 13 through 17 with going off in a different way, and then he comes back at verse 18 to pick up where he left off in verse 12. So you have to notice that. Also, verse 12 is where Paul says, "Let me just read that one. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death came to all men because all sinned." Verse 12 is at the center, one of the places, passages at the center of the controversy relative to the matter of total depravity, the depravity of infants. Now, I wouldn't have mentioned this probably ordinarily, except that this goes back, most people associate this with Calvin, the Reformation leader, but it goes back all the way to the 3rd and 4th century as far as a doctrine. So it's not like it just originated with Calvin. But in our day and time, there's been a resurgence of Calvinism. We've discussed many times, the faculty has discussed how we see so much of it in the students in our classes. It's really rather amazing that a doctrine like that would resurface and do so among a generation of young people. But it is the case. They listen and they read John Piper and Tim Keller and Mark Driscoll and Paul David Tripp and a whole host of others who espouse such ideas. So my point in mentioning it is that you will have to decide how much time you're going to give to that. But I do not believe that it should be ignored entirely. I just don't think it can be ignored. And there may have been a day when we would let that go because it seemed like we didn't run into any of that. That is no longer the case. Some may argue and say, well, I'm not ungodly, I'm not a sinner, I'm not an enemy of God, and so on. And Paul will point a finger directly at them and says, death says you are. Death says you are. Every time there is a funeral, every time you drive by a cemetery, every death is a reminder, not just of our frailty, but of our rebellion against God. And in this section, which emphasizes, draws this contrast and comparison with Adam and Christ, I believe the central idea is that death reigns over us, over the planet, over us, and our only hope of life is in Christ Jesus. Now I realize that in saying that, you'll think of other things that are sandwiched in there that we could talk about and would be worthy subjects as well. And I grant that. I was only asked to do what I would do, so that's what I'm telling you. Okay? Devin didn't give me enough time to tell you what everybody else would do, just what I would do. I think he's talking about the consequence of sin and the way that it is played out and the death that reigns over us, and that the only answer to that is Jesus Christ. I included this little thing at the bottom. I don't know where I got that. I've got it scribbled on the side of a page of notes, and I don't know who's responsible for that, but it just seemed like a kind of way of expressing what's going on here. The reach of death being everyone, the reason for it, the trespass, the removal of it is going to be our looking to Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, that divided into two parts, not one sermon, I want to tell you what I would do if I was only had one opportunity to preach on chapter 5. I would emphasize in some way from the outset the idea of our assurance and our need for assurance, but it would center on three little words: how much more. And I would divide the chapter into the two sections we noted earlier, but I would refer to one of them as our hopeless condition. And then the passages 9 and 10. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved? And then in verse 10, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? I love those three words. It's as though Paul speaks to our situation and describes it, which he does. But the response is, how much more? That part comes from God. Now, it's already been referenced, and already is referenced in the preceding section, chapters 1 to 4, about the matter of sin and about the matter of grace. And, of course, we run into that here. We certainly see it in chapter 6. But I think it's Paul's way of describing how much greater God's response is to our situation beyond what we could ever envision or imagine, which he began with by enumerating those blessings in the opening part of the chapter. And then in the latter part of this section, in the verses 12 to the end of the chapter, it talks about death reigning, and we have the same thing again. But the gift is not like the trespass. If the many died by the trespass of one, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man overflow to the many? You can just feel the sense in which he's trying to convey to them the greatness of God set over against what we ourselves have done. And God is more than adequate, more than able, more than capable of addressing our need. Verse 17. The trespass of one man, death, reign through that one man. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man? We never lose track. We never get off center. It's always centered in Christ Jesus. But you can tell what he's doing there. Does that not sound like assurance? Let's talk about your sin, your condition. Is God able to deal with that? Do we have any hope? Absolutely. How much more will we be saved? What about death? It reigns over us. Can't do anything about that either. How much more what God supplies gives us life? Just this affirmation. I think that after writing like he did in those first chapters, people would be ready to read something that says, listen, you know, we can do this. God says we can do this. How much more? Now that's what I would do. I'm not suggesting it's the only way, certainly not suggesting it's the best way, but it is a way. The conclusion then of the whole section, the summary, would come here at the end where he says this thing about sin increased, but grace increased all the more. He just can't quit. He just cannot quit saying, no matter whether it's sin or death or whatever it is, when it comes from God, it's going to be more. It's going to be more. Now, before we move on to chapter 6, I want to tell you, Julia Johnston, looks like we cut her off up there, wrote the lyrics to more than 500 hymns. And around the turn of the century, 1900, she wrote the lyrics for this song, which I'm guessing many of you know. And it is a great song. And it espouses the idea here at the very beginning, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. And then we get to the chorus and we say, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. I think that's chapter 5. I think that's chapter 5. Now, there are certainly a lot of other things there, a lot of other subjects that you can, and topics, I have no doubt, but to me, that speaks of chapter 5. Chapter 6 through chapter 7, verse 6, Paul seems to be, he's made this point about sin and the increase of grace and so on. So chapter 6 would appear to be his response to a potential problem, which would be someone to conclude, well, if it's such a great thing for all this grace to keep abounding, then I'll just indulge in sin and God will be happy because he gets to show grace and I'll be happy because I get to do what I want. And so, everything works fine and I don't have to forfeit the next world. Now, how real that problem was, I don't really know. But Paul certainly is going to speak as if it is. And you know, we might say, well, that's pretty sorry reasoning. And yet, have we not done the same thing at times? Have we not at times thought to ourselves, well, I mean, we've minimized our sin by thinking, God will forgive me. God will forgive me. Paul's answer to this is to say that God's grace not only forgives our sin, but it delivers us from sinning. Our problem is that we love the idea of forgiveness. We don't necessarily always love the idea of holiness. So what Paul is going to do, and he's going to make an appeal to relationship and this idea of who you are, in his reply, he's going to point out to them that there is a life to be lived, and it grows out of something. Now, there is the division of the chapter. It could easily divide the chapter into two parts, marked by the two questions, one at verse 1, one at verse 15. The first, are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? He says, no, and the reason why is because you've been united with Christ and you have died to sin. And then the question comes at verse 15, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And he says, no, you're slaves of God, not slaves to sin. So he's going to answer the questions. But he does more than just give a no answer to the questions. He actually is going to make an appeal to them on the basis of what has transpired. Now, one way of doing this, I'll go ahead and put these up here for those of you who are trying to write fast. This is one way of looking at it. In the first section, verses 1 to 14, he talks about our union with Christ. Now, that is a relationship. He is talking about our relationship. We've been united with him in death. We've been united with him in life. And at verse 11, he will say, therefore, consider how you ought to live. So he moves from talking about the relationship to talking about the life that should grow out of that relationship, which is in essence answering the question that was asked in verse 1. In verses 15 to 23, he uses this imagery of slavery. And here he says, we all present ourselves to someone to obey. You presented yourselves to God. You are slaves to God. And he will point out that that choice means life set over against the other choice, which would mean death. But there is a life to lead here that grows out of this. We'll come back and talk about it in a second. But it's still a relationship. That's our relationship. And then in the third one, in chapter 7, we have the picture of the woman. Her husband dies. She's no longer bound to him, so she's free to belong to another. You've died to the law. You're free to belong to another. You belong to another, and that's Christ. You belong to Christ. That is the relationship. All three times, the emphasis is on the relationship. And out of the relationship comes a certain kind of behavior, a certain life to be led. Now, I'm going to tell you, this is what I would do if I was preaching on chapter 6. I had only one opportunity to do it, then this is how I would do it. And it'll be somewhat linked a little bit to what we just did. I would talk about identity. I would start out talking about identity. When I went off to college, I did not know a soul. I went to Oklahoma Christian. I did not know a single person on the campus that was a student. And so, and my father, who was not a man of many words, the only advice that he gave me when he drove off and left me there, he said, remember, you're an Ireland. It was the sense of the idea of identity. There was something about the identity part that was supposed to then bespeak how I was going to live. I think that's what Paul does in chapter 6. I think he's going to remind them of what they've done in response to God's grace. He's going to remind them of what that means in terms of this new relationship, and that out of that relationship comes a way of living. I'll show it to you this way. So first of all, in verses 1 to 14, he reminds them that they were baptized into Christ. This will link well with what Jesse said earlier about this idea of faith and obedience. He reminds them, something happened in your life. You accepted the gift of God. And as a result of that, you were united with Christ, and that is the relationship that you now have. And then he tells them, in the verses that follow, he says that you offer yourselves to God, and he'll come right back and say, offer every part of yourselves as servants of righteousness. In other words, here's what you did in response to God's gracious act. And this is what you became, united with Christ, and here is the life that ought to reflect that. Now, having done that, and by the way, that's very typical of Paul. It's in most of his letters, he will go at the matter of how people ought to behave by first of all talking to them about who they are. My favorite is Ephesians. In Ephesians, if you remember in the opening chapter, and I realize this is Romans, but I love it too much, and I want to talk about it. Ephesians, he says, you were chosen, you were adopted, you have purpose, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. He tells them all these things. This is who you are. And through all of that, he never once tells them to do anything. It's all about what God has done and the result of who you are. And then you come to chapter 2 and you open up and he starts saying about how you were dead in your sins and transgressions and you were objects of God's wrath, but God, being rich in mercy, made you alive together with Christ. What happened? This is the way it was, but look what God has done. Never tells them to do anything. And in chapter 3, he talks about the revelation that has come, which you have obeyed, and what God is going to accomplish in the church. And then you come to chapter 4, verse 1, which is the hinge verse of the book. And he says, therefore, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. And then for the next three chapters, he gives all these practical kinds of things. But he first of all helped them understand who they are because of God. And he does. I think he does it over and over and over. And I think that's what he's doing here. It's like saying, let me tell you who you are because of God. And then that is the basis and the reason. I mean, When we're in church on Sunday, aren't we supposed to be there not because this is duty, but because of what God has done in our lives? We're really just there to say thank you. We're not collecting points for anything. We're just there to say thank you. Then in the section 15 to 23, this time we have the word obeyed. He says, you wholeheartedly obeyed. And what happened? Out of this wholehearted obedience, you have become slaves to God. You have presented yourselves as slaves to God. And out of that, he will say twice in that section that it leads to holiness. It leads to holiness. You see what he's done? He's reminded them of what they did, their acceptance of God's grace, and what they became as a result, and the life that then follows. Something comes out of that. And then the third one is here in chapter 7, the idea of dying to the law. You died to the law. The parallel was with this woman whose husband died, free to belong to another. You died to the law, you now belong to Christ. There's the relationship. And he will say that you now serve in the new way of the Spirit. Three times he tells them what they did. Three times he tells them what they became and about the relationship. And three times out of that he tells them, calls them to live a life that reflects that. He says you can't go on living the way you've been living because you're not the person you used to be. That's the answers to the questions about can we sin so that grace may increase or something. No, you can't. You're not the people you used to be. You have an entirely different relationship than you did. Chapter 7, beginning at verse 7 through 25, presents us with some interesting challenges, not the least of which is, who is the wretched man? Now, I have to confess that I think it's a mistake to get distracted into a long discourse on the wretched man. But I felt like at least had to acknowledge there are a variety of ideas, and you can find some reputable scholar behind every one of them. There are those who believe that it is Paul before he is a Christian. Some believe that it is Paul when he is an immature Christian. And there are those who believe it is Paul as an apostle, as a mature Christian. There are those who say, no, it's just a reference to every unbeliever. And others come back and say, no, it's a reference to a Jewish Christian who is not liberated from the law. And then others come say, no, it's just a reference to every Christian, every believer. Now, fortunately, Devin didn't say I had to answer any difficult or controversial matters. But I will tell you, you have to deal with this the way, whatever you think best. I believe that Paul is describing his own life. I believe he does that in other places. I don't think he is above saying this is what's going on with me. It may be a thorn in the flesh. It may be this issue of living or dying, and which will I choose? But he uses himself. And I think he uses himself here. But clearly he does so. He plays that part out in front of his readers, much like he does in Philippians 1 in playing out the thing about living or dying for their benefit. And I think he plays it. And I'm not saying that it's not true with him. But I think he is conveying this is the struggle in the Christian life. And I don't think that it is one of these others. I think it is the experience of every Christian. I just don't read any place where it says you ever reach a point where you're immune to the devil. Or you ever reach a point where somehow sin just isn't a problem anymore. Now, do we grow stronger? I hope so. Do we mature? Yes. Do some things get easier to grapple with? Yes. But I don't see that the war itself ever ends. And I think the center point of what he's doing here is saying that any kind of self effort reform is doomed to fail. I want to carry it out. I can't carry it out. I have this desire to do good, but I just don't always do good. And evil is always right there with me. I think that is a description of what it is to be a Christian. And I think everybody in the pews will identify with that. We come to church on Sunday and we look shiny and clean. What if you wouldn't know we'd been in any battles. But what if we came on Sunday and our appearance reflected the kind of week we had grappling with the devil? smudged faces, torn clothes, all kinds of things, just like people coming from the battlefield, stragglers coming in. It's been another week of grappling with the devil. Some of us did better than others. He says, waging war. That's what he says in Romans 7, waging war. I think the great scary thing for us is that we get to a point where we get comfortable in our Christian activity and feel like we can live in a kind of peaceful coexistence with sin. I don't see how we ever have a time we take off the Christian armor, or the devil ever ceases to seek after us as a roaring lion. Looks like to me that's an everyday battle. It is for me. I trust that it is for you. So, and this is just such a powerful chapter about the subject of sin, which I'll speak to in just a moment. This is a traditional or typical way. You'll find this in numerous writings. They'll focus in on the part about law, and they'll call attention to what law can do and what law cannot do. Now, I got to tell you, I would never do that. Never do that. But that is the most common way. Also, there's one other I want to show you before I say something about this section. And that is, this isn't new, but it's not common. There are a handful of individuals who have noted a kind of cyclical movement in the verses 14 through 25, where Paul will state a fact, offer proof of that, and then draw a conclusion from it. And I didn't include it in this other than to say perhaps you can look at that and see if that will help or serve you in any way. If I was only going to preach one sermon, only had time to preach, I don't know why I'm looking at that, I don't have any watch there. One opportunity to preach. By the way, it would seem like to me that in an age of such biblical illiteracy, that preaching through a Bible book in large chunks would be a good thing to do. People, by and large, are not opposed to exposition of Scripture. They're opposed to boring exposition of Scripture. And, you know, sometimes I realize you can find, you know, like Lloyd-Jones did, you can find 144 sermons out of chapters 5 to 8. I don't doubt that for a minute. And I'm sure you could find 15 or 20 out of each of those chapters and so on. I'm just not sure that in the present situation that that's the best way to work through a book. It may be a better way to give large overviews and then create other opportunities for people to come back and ask questions or discussions, small groups or classes or something like that. So that's part of the reason that I chose to end each of the sections by providing you a sermon in which you would preach over the entire thing. I would talk about the matter of sin, because I think that is what everybody you're looking at is grappling with every day, all the time. And this section certainly helps us in talking about what it is, and talking about what it does, and how powerful it is. Paul says the law and the commandment are good, so in answering the question, was law sin? He makes it plain about that. But he says, and these are just two examples out of here that I would choose to talk about in the introduction. He says, I desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. How many of you does that apply to? You know that applies to everybody. You know that applies to everybody. And he says, I want to do good. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. He doesn't say, by the way, that sin died. He says, we died to sin. He never says sin went away, it's gone, don't have to worry about it anymore. He says it's actually right there. It's always right there. You're going to have people in the audience, if they were to stand and give some kind of testimony, say, you're right, every day it's right there. I am not big on personal testimony. I'm not opposed to it. I'm not big on it because I rarely see it done where I think it's done well. But if there was ever a place for someone to give a personal statement, maybe someone who is a recovering addict, but someone to say, this is the way it is every day with me. It never goes away. It's always there. But I've got a feeling that even without that kind of statement, people are going to be able to identify with the description you give of what it's like to get up every day and certain things you deal with and people you interact with and things you see and hear and all of that, evil is always right there. It's always right there. And I want to do good and I want to choose good, but I just can't always carry it out. I believe that's worthy of our time and this fact of war. And then, having spent considerable time doing that, I would close with the way the chapter closes in talking about what our only response and hope is. It is a confessional honesty that says, I am a wretched man. I am a sinner. I am flawed. I am incapable. I am unable. And then a statement of humility that acknowledges, I can't save myself. Who is going to save me? And then the final statement of dependence is on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is that not the answer every single time to any kind of sin grappling that goes on? It's always the same. Lord, it's me. I did it. I'm guilty. I'm wrong. I submit myself to you. I can't do this without you. I need your Spirit. My only hope is you. One closing idea. There is a little book by Calvin Miller, which is required reading in many of my classes, called The Table of Inwardness. And in it, he talks about how wonderful we are at reform, but only in terms of the intention, the resolutions, the promises that we make. He says we're really good at saying, well, you know, I'm never going to do this again, and I'm never going to do that. I'm going to start my exercise program, and my dieting thing begins today. And we're really good beginners. We're just poor finishers. But he says, and I love this statement, he says, the answer, the response to sin is not reform. It is to adore the Savior. We could start all the exercise programs we want. We could engage in all the spiritual disciplines we want. We will not transform ourselves. It's that idea of keeping your eyes focused on Jesus. Any kind of personal effort, personal reform is doomed to fail. Our only hope in the great war with Satan and sin, our only hope is keeping our eyes on the Savior. Now, I view that as a continuing statement of assurance. Then we come to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is probably the best known and best loved chapter in Romans. One of the best loved chapters in all the Bible. When my mother was dying of cancer, a disease that she battled for almost a decade, in the closing weeks and months of her life, she read Romans 8 daily. And when she got to the point where she couldn't hold the Bible, then she would ask family members to read Romans 8 to her. She died early on a Sunday morning, and that Sunday evening, our family gathered around the dining table and were sharing, talking, and so on. And my dad, who found it obviously exceedingly difficult to express himself in this whole matter, asked that we read Romans 8. It was almost impossible for us to finish. We had heard it for months. We knew what it said. We knew what it meant to her. But talk about a chapter of assurance. There just can't be a better one. Now, Romans chapter 8, there are many, 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 many sermons. So I'm not even going to pretend that we're going to touch the edge. I'm going to hit some things really rapidly and do the same thing at the end, tell you what I'd do if I only had one sermon to preach from the chapter. This is a traditional outline of the sermon. You'll find it in numerous places. The wording might vary from one writer to another, but it's going to look a lot like that. And I don't know about you, but when I look at that, I think I see at least six sermons. I don't see one. But it's a typical way to outline the entire chapter. You could talk about the beginning, the no condemnation. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it is all based, in those opening four verses, on what God has done. On what God has done. No, not any surprise there. In verses 5 to 13, you might draw a contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. And he goes to some effort to demonstrate there is a contrast. Another thing that you might do, and I decided to reframe this way because I do this with students. I encourage them, because I didn't do this in the beginning, and I wish I had. I don't even know at what point I began to even think about it. But I tell them, you know, everybody doesn't know. Everybody in the audience doesn't know who a Pharisee is. They don't all know about Pentecost. They don't all understand the origin of the Samaritans. There are a lot of things that you and I assume, but we never explain it to people. And I realize it depends on the makeup of your audience. But you know, in this section, Paul uses some ideas that are not very easy if you stay just general and broad. Like this living by the sinful nature, living by the flesh. Isn't that a great term? How many of you are going to do that? Nobody's going to do that. That's great. Can anybody explain what that actually looks like? So I tell them, sometimes when you come to a section of Scripture and you're thinking about how to deal with it, sit there and write all the questions you can think of that the people in the pew might be thinking while you're talking. And then restructure your sermon so you just answer those questions. What does it look like to live by the flesh? What does it look like to live by the Spirit? What's the result of living by the flesh? What is the result of living by the Spirit? What does it mean to put to death the deeds of the body? Those are great expressions. We just speak those off 90 to nothing. 3 hours, is that right? Okay, flashing numbers. They don't mean anything, so just stay with me. But it's one way of dealing with a section of Scripture in which there are concepts and ideas, and we, as we would say, need to be fleshed out. Asking questions is a way of doing that. You could talk, obviously, about the Spirit giving us a new mind, a new nature, a new identity. You could talk about the work the Spirit does in the chapter, interceding and leading, lots of things there. You could talk about the privileges of being children of God, which is a fantastic opportunity to speak about some great things in these few verses. I'm going to skip past that one so I can spend time with the last one, which is the one that I would do. And that is this. If I only had one sermon, only have one opportunity to preach over all of Romans 8, I would spend 5 minutes with each of those points. God sent His Son to die for us. God sent His Spirit to help us. He made us children and heirs, and God planned all of this. Do you not think Paul is telling them, God is for us? Look what He's done. Look what He's done. And that would bring me to verse 31, which says, then what should we say in response to all of this? In response to those four things, what can we possibly say in response? And then we have, of course, the five questions. And those five questions begin, if God is for us, who can be against us? No one. He didn't hold back His Son. Will He hold back anything? No. Who can successfully accuse us? No one. Who can condemn us? No one. Who will separate us? No one. Do you not get the feeling He's trying to convey to them? God is on your side. He is for us. And out of that, I would draw a close with two ideas. Number one, that all of that then says two things. Number one, which you would obviously get, is that God clearly loves us. Unmistakably, He loves us. Do you have any doubt He loves us after all of that? And then I would say, God believes in us. God believes in you. He believed in you before He made Adam. He believed, He was expressing His faith in you when Noah stepped out of the ark on dry ground and when David ascended the throne of Israel. God was saying, I believe in you. And when He sent John the Baptist into the wilderness to preach about a coming kingdom, and when Jesus says no to the devil in the wilderness or prays in the garden, all of those are pictures of God saying, I believe in you. I believe in you. And when they laid the whip across his back and drove nails in his hands and his feet, God was saying, I believe in you. And on Sunday morning when the tomb was empty, and the religious leaders and the soldiers are all befuddled trying to figure out what happened and come up with an explanation, God is smiling because he's thinking about you. The cross was always in his heart because you were always in his heart. He planned for the cross because he planned for you. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans 8? God planned for all of this. God planned for you. Four chapters. I think the theme through all four, and I realize it's my own imposing of a theme, but to me, all through that, having spent all those chapters talking about this terrible plight, God's wrath, God's judgment, our sin, condemnation, law, and all of that, Paul spends four chapters, and at every turn, he says in one way or another, God is for us.